Well, it's time for us to get started this morning. Glad that you're here with us. And today we are going to answer a question to the best of our ability that has plagued mankind for centuries. And it has been a constant question that has been asked. People have often asked this question when they admit that they're not going to become a Christian. This is one of the reasons why. And today we're going to answer the question of why is there suffering? And that is oftentimes the number one question that is asked by somebody who is an atheist, because I did a search on Google and found that it says our heart goes out to all the victims. Words can't explain how much this hurts us. We are with you. And of course, in our generation, my generation uses hashtags, the number sign, and it says hashtag pray, hashtag where is God. And that was a Facebook comment after a school shooting had taken place. And Primo Levi, an Auschwitz survivor, is quoted as having said, "There is Auschwitz, and therefore there cannot be God." And I can understand the mentality of that to an extent. I can understand someone saying that they're struggling with the idea that suffering would mean that God does exist, because we're told throughout all of the scriptures that God is good. God is a loving God. God does not desire that anyone should perish. So why does he allow us to struggle, to suffer, to face difficulty? In fact, many people believe that if God is truly a benevolent God, he wouldn't allow those things to happen. He would keep them from happening. We have a lot of times in our lives when we have little children, we try to do everything we can to keep them from getting hurt at all. You know, if you find that your child's going to stumble and he's going to fall, you do your best to go and catch that child before he hits the ground. If he's going to bump his head on something, you try to block his head from bumping into it. And people have that mentality about God, that that's how he should be treating his creation. That when we're about to stumble, he should catch us before we hit the ground. If we're about to hit our head on something, he should stop us. He should not allow us to suffer. But there's problems with that mentality. It puts all of it on God in the first place, that it's God's responsibility to keep us from suffering. And it puts no ownership on mankind. It puts all of the responsibility in God's lap. And as we begin this morning in our class, I want us to think about James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Pretty famous verses that we have here in the book of James that you've probably heard written or probably heard said many times in sermons and classes. But James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work," verse 4, "that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And this idea of counting it all joy when we suffer is a tough ideology to really hold to. And when we ask the question, what is it that ails mankind today? The simple answer is it's suffering. Everybody, we've mentioned it throughout the week already, everybody's dealing with something. I don't know what it might be. I'm not sure. I mentioned my mother had knee replacement surgery, and there's suffering involved in that. In the recovery process, any type of surgery or any time you've got your arm in a sling, you know that there's some suffering that goes with that. You know there's problems and there's pain and difficulty, and you deal with that. But there are other people that deal with suffering from a more mental state that we'll talk about, Lord willing, tomorrow. And they struggle and suffer. There are people who struggle financially and are suffering right now because they woke up this morning and they checked their bank account and they don't know how they're going to make it through the week. They're not sure how they're going to get to the next paycheck because of all of the bills that are coming and piling up. And so suffering is a universal concept. And when we define that word suffering according to the dictionary, it's the state of undergoing pain, distress, or hardship. That covers everything, doesn't it? Covers any portion of life that you are going to face a difficulty. But if I ask the question what it is from a biblical perspective, it's not enough to just simply say that it's pain, distress, or hardship. I have to give a more accurate answer. And as best as I have been able to find, and maybe you know of one and I'd be happy to hear about it, I have only been able to find three forms of suffering throughout the scriptures. The first one is suffering that you and I cause to ourselves specifically. And to illustrate this, go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 10 through 14. 2 Samuel 12, 10 through 14. This is after David and Bathsheba had committed adultery, and David had covered up the sin of Bathsheba and him by having Uriah the Hittite come home, and he tries to get Uriah to go back to his house because he knows Uriah has been at war for a long time, and husbands and wives have not been with each other as Uriah and Bathsheba haven't, so they're going to be together. They're going to do what husbands and wives do, and I can just push this on him. It's your baby. It's not mine. And when Uriah refuses to go home, he tries to get him to be inebriated so that he will go home. And when he refuses to do that, David finally decides to say, well, we'll just kill him. That'll solve my problem. He'll die, and then no one will really be the wiser. But in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 10, it says, now therefore, as Nathan is talking to David, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, verse 11, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did this secretly. Verse 12, but I'm going to do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. He admits, he openly states what he has done is wrong. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, verse 14, because of this deed, you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child who is born to you shall surely die. David has two consequences leveled against him here. In the first place, he's told that the sword's not going to depart from your house. And do you remember which son it was that went after his own father's throne? It was Absalom. Yeah, Absalom, going after David, his father. I've mentioned, I've got a three-year-old back there, and he loves to wrestle sometimes. And he wants to beat Daddy up when he gets to wrestle me. He'll take any opportunity to fight. But he's never actually tried to kill me yet. I hope that continues to be the case, that he won't try that. But you think about David when Absalom was born and all the joy that was experienced in that and all the heartache that came later when Absalom was trying to steal the throne and take his own father's life. And it was a direct result and consequence of what he had done to Uriah the Hittite and with Bathsheba. Suffering that he caused to come upon himself. It was no one else to be blamed but him. Had David simply gone back into his palace that night, really, actually, go back to 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1, had David gone to war like he was supposed to, this wouldn't have happened. I don't know why he stayed back. Maybe he thought he had a legitimate reason to, but I don't think it's by accident that the Bible tells us that this was the time when kings go to war, and yet here's David staying behind. And then he finds Bathsheba and commits a great transgression. But even if he had stayed behind and saw her, if he had simply gone back into the palace and done nothing else, none of this would have happened to him. None of these problems in David's life that we read about later on would have occurred. Suffering that he caused. The second one that I found was suffering for our faith. We've mentioned a few times the man Job. And we find in Job chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, that the Bible says the Lord tells Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And Satan responds and says, does Job really fear you for nothing? I mean, you see what you've done for him, right? You've given him this great wall of protection. And it's kind of like Satan is saying to God, you bought him off. You paid for his faith. Which, when you stop and think about that, is one of the most insulting things to say, that the only reason man will ever serve God is if God will bless him. That's really what Satan is saying. That's how the book starts. The only reason Job's really on your side, God, is you've blessed him so much that he can't help but bless you back by returning what you've given to him and say, well, I've got to be faithful to God. Look at what he's given me. But that wasn't some payoff that God told Job, now, I'm going to give you all of this stuff, but if you're not faithful to me, I'm taking it all away. There are countless people throughout Scripture, Old, New Testament, modern day, throughout our history, that have not been good people, that have not been faithful to God, and have had good families as far as the size of it, have had good wealth as far as the amount of money they had, a good social status. That wasn't because of their faithfulness to God. But in the case of Job, we're told in verse 10, this hedge that's been made around him, and he says in verse 11, stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, he'll surely curse you to your face. And so verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, but don't lay a hand on him specifically, on his person. And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And even in chapter 2, he comes back after Job has not cursed God and died. And he says, let me affect him now. You let me take his stuff, now let me affect him specifically. And for a good portion of the time of the book of Job, Job holds fast. He does eventually succumb to what has happened to him, and he begins to try to debate God, which, personal opinion, that is one of my favorite sections of the Bible because it's very comical the way that God handles that debate, where Job's asking these questions and then God says, no, stand up, come on, gird your loins like a man, I'm going to ask you some questions and you're going to answer me. You don't get a say. You don't get to ask me questions and act like you have all the knowledge. Where were you when I made such and such? Where were you when this happened? And it got to the point at the end of the book of Job where Job says, I'm going to cover my mouth so I don't say something else because I know that I shouldn't be speaking right now. And yet Job, the only reason he suffered was because he was faithful to God. That's the only reason the devil went after him. It was a hypothesis. It was a, will he continue to serve if I take care of all of the stuff that he's been blessed with? And that third and final suffering that I was able to find throughout Scripture is one of the hardest ones. It's what we would call unexplainable suffering. Why is it that someone who is such a good person gets into a car wreck and dies? Why is it that someone who has been a faithful child of God for decades gets cancer? And it's stage 4 and there's nothing that can be done. I don't know. But I know in Romans chapter 12, Second Corinthians chapter 12, I find a man named Paul who's writing about this same mentality of something that had happened to him. And if you look at verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, Paul writes, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, verse 8, I asked God on 3 separate occasions to take it from me. I asked God to take it from me that it might depart. And God's response was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I'll rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. This thorn in the flesh, we don't know what it was. We've never told what this thorn is. I don't know. Some have suggested, because of other areas where Paul writes, see with what large letters I've written to you, that perhaps he had lost his eyesight. And that's what some suggest. Others have suggested that that's not it, but they don't know what it is. The fact is, the Bible never tells me what this thorn in the flesh is. But it came about moment's notice. But he attributes that to Satan. A thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And I don't think he's saying that the devil specifically went over to him and gave him that ailment. I think he's talking about the fact that he himself was going to suffer and struggle. And much like we talk about people getting cancer, people dealing with problems, all of that comes from sin. We'll notice that in just a moment. All of that stems all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And with whatever Paul struggled with, it wouldn't be any different. And yet, I don't know why sometimes people get sick and die. I don't know why some of the best people that we can ever know and meet struggle with some of the most horrific and most painful ailments. You remember the song, I believe it's the song, It Is Well With My Soul, isn't that by H.G. Spafford, and that man lost everything. Everything. And wrote one of the greatest songs we have about being content with whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. I can handle anything. We have the opportunity to respond like that, or we have the opportunity to respond as so many others do and say, well, God, if you really loved me, you wouldn't have done this. When we asked the question just a moment ago, what causes suffering? I mentioned that it was the sin of mankind. And if you go with me to Genesis chapter 3, we can illustrate this and prove it with Scripture. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, to the woman he said, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you'll bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. Dust you are, dust you shall return. The sin of Adam and Eve is what brought suffering into the world, because all of these things that God is listing to them are things that they did not have to worry about before they ate of that tree. Not a single bit of it. Didn't have to worry at all. They had the most, you know, easygoing life that anyone could have ever had. Everything was right there for them, and it wasn't enough. And because it wasn't enough, immense suffering came into the world. And from that point forward, some people have said, and it's interesting to me, because a lot of times the arguments that people will make, they think are really strong arguments, and they're really not when you look at the context and you look at the science of it all. But some people have said, well, God promised that they would surely die, and he didn't kill them. Are you dying right now? I am. I'm a step closer to death than I've ever been with every moment. And that's just the facts. As I live through this life, I become older. And as I get older, my body begins to fail. And as my body begins to fail, the day comes where it can't go anymore and I lose my physical life. I was dying the moment I was born. And from that day that they were given these punishments by God, till the day they took their last breath, they were dying. They began to die. It's just a matter of how long it took for them to die. We're all terminal. You've heard that before. The fact is, God could have smitten them right then and there, but it appears that some mercy was shown and that the opportunity of redemption would have been lost had he just smitten them down right then and there. We needed the seed promise to be able to become fulfilled. But yes, they began to die. The devil himself, though, also helped cause suffering, because in this same chapter, Genesis 3, in verses 1 through 5, we're told the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said, well, we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but there's this tree in the midst of the garden. That's the tree that we can't eat of. That's the one. Or we'll surely die. And the devil said the exact same thing, but he changed one word. You will not surely die. You think you will, but no. God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Sin is truly a two-way street, because there has to be a temptation. That's what the book of James is telling us when we study about how temptation and sin is conceived and sin brings forth death. If you're not tempted by something, you'll never want to do it. For example, there are sins that this world struggles with that I don't struggle with one bit. Would never tempt me at all. You could put alcohol in front of me. You could put drugs in front of me. I'm not tempted to do any of that because that's not enticing to me. But there are temptations that I face, that you face, that are enticing to you. And the reason they're enticing to you is It's a struggle. For whatever reason, whatever it might be, you struggle with that. I struggle with that. And we have to be tempted with those things in order for us to commit those transgressions. And the devil tempts them with something that all of us, if we really are honest, would desire to have. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. If any man says they don't want to be like God, I think they're kidding themselves. Because God is everything that we should desire to be. Now, we're never going to be God. We can never hope to be God. But to be like Him in His goodness, knowing good and evil, to be like God in His righteousness, that's something we all want to be. And that's what He basically promised them. And so, verse 6 tells us exactly what happened. That she saw that the tree was good for food. It was a desirable tree to make one wise, and it was going to be something so good for both of them. So they both ate of it. And that's when the problem began. As much blame that needs to be put at Adam and Eve's feet for what they did, they were tempted by someone. And we have to blame the devil as well. One of the best things that the devil has ever done is he has convinced this world that suffering is at God's feet, not his. That it's God's fault that suffering exists. And that he plays no part in that. And he offers us the escape. He offers us a better way than God offers because it's God that's doing it to you anyway. And so many of us have bought that lie and have lived our whole lives in many cases in this world saying that that's the truth. That that's what it means. That yes, suffering exists, but it's really God's fault anyway because God doesn't love me enough to keep me from suffering. I mentioned earlier with my son that if I see him about to hit his head, I try to help him. If I tell him not to do something, though, for example, if he's climbing on a chair and the chair is teetering a little bit, and I say, son, you need to get down from there, and he doesn't, and he falls, and he hits himself on the way down, do you know what I say to him? He kind of had it coming. I love you. I hate that you're in pain, but that's kind of what you get. I warned you. I told you not to do it. And sometimes they have to learn. We have to learn on our own that pain comes from natural consequences of doing something foolish at times. People often wonder what happens to them if they do something foolish and say, I don't know how I broke my arm. Well, you jumped off the roof with a sheet and you said that it was going to help you fly. That might be why you broke your arm. But that's kind of our mentality with suffering. I don't know why I'm suffering. I don't know why this is happening. We need to look at the sin that we may have committed in our lives that have caused some suffering to come upon us. We need to think about what has happened and why it's happened. And we'll talk more about that in just a few moments. But when you and I think about those who face suffering, it's an exhaustive list that we don't have time to cover. But let me just give you a few individuals. In the first place, you might remember Elijah. Elijah in 1 Kings 18 has one of the greatest victories for God that has ever been recorded in history. One man goes against all these prophets of Baal. We talked about Balaam last night. All these prophets of Baal. And he goes up against them and he defeats them. The very next chapter, he tells God to kill him because he doesn't want Jezebel to get a hold of him. And so he basically says, God, take my life. I would rather die than have Jezebel get a hold of me. Stephen is one that we know in Acts chapter 7 and verses 57 through 60, who suffered greatly for the faith that he had. He suffered because he preached the gospel, and what happens there is in verse 59, they stone him to death. They kill Stephen for preaching the gospel. And finally, the greatest person about suffering that you and I could ever study is Christ. You talk about a man that didn't deserve what happened to him? That's Jesus. How many times throughout history would you estimate in your mind someone has been found guilty of a crime they didn't commit? It happens. You hear about all the time somebody is released because new evidence was found and it acquitted them for what they had been accused of. And in some cases, it's years after they had been put away. And they spend all that time suffering for something they didn't deserve, suffering for something they didn't do. But Jesus was killed for something he didn't do. And in fact, in Luke 22, verses 41 through 44, he was in agony over what was going to happen to him. I don't think it's wrong for us to say that Jesus did not want to die, because he says he doesn't want to die in Luke 22. He begs for another way to be given that would keep him from the cross. But he gave this little clause at the end of that that says, if there isn't any other way, I will do your plan. And he didn't have to. He didn't have to do that. We talk so much about people who have wronged us. We went to Branson earlier this year for their lectureship. And while we were there, I decided that I wanted to help my mom and dad have a really fun night. So I bought tickets to one of those singing shows that they had out there called The Six. And we bought the seats, and I didn't know this, but I bought VIP seats, which really was access to the bar level. I didn't know that's what that meant, but I thought it was like we were up close. So we're up top. I bought seven tables, evidently, that we have here. And we are sitting next to mom and dad, and we decide, okay, let's go get some concessions. So mom and dad stayed with Adam. Megan and I went down, and when we got back up, someone's sitting in my seat. And I went over to him. I said, sir, this is our table. When I tell you what a jerk this man was, he said, oh, is it? As he's eating his popcorn. And I said, yes, sir. And he said, well, we're all together, pointing to his, you know, group. And my Christianity didn't get the best of me here. I said, well, I bought all the tables down there too, so I'll go sit down there. That's fine. And I walk down there, and I'm sitting down there. I'm so mad at this individual. You know what they do at every show in Branson, though? Will our veterans stand up? Guess who stood up? That man. The man that was mean to me. And when the veterans stand up, you know what everyone else does, right? They begin to clap. And I told my dad, I said, I have never not wanted to clap for a veteran more in my life than in that moment, because I felt slighted. I didn't appreciate that man. But the reality was that man served our country. And he helped fight and helped work to keep freedom available to me. And so as much as I didn't like how he handled that situation, okay, I will applaud for you. He didn't deserve it in that moment based on how he treated me. And I could have been indignant and said, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. You slighted me. I don't appreciate you. I don't like you at all. You don't deserve anybody's attention and praise. That's the wrong mentality. You know, Jesus very easily could have said that to us, because Jesus gave us everything. And yet, we looked at him and said, yeah, we don't care. Yeah, I don't like you. I don't want anything to do with you. And we lived sinful lives to the point where we needed redemption. And Jesus could have very easily said, I don't want to redeem you. Are you crazy? You mean you want me to go down and die for those people? Do you know what they've done to me? Look, someone taking my seat is nowhere near what I did to Christ. It doesn't compare. It's not equal. I was so much worse, and so were you. And he still came and died. Suffered what he didn't have to suffer so I could live. But with this idea of suffering, A second question that comes in after the person asks the initial, why is there suffering? A second question is often asked after that, which is, can't God intervene? Can't God, you know, interfere? Can't he be like a referee where when a play has a penalty, he'll throw a flag and call that penalty out and say, no, no, we're not letting that happen. And it comes from this mentality of an article from Trevor Major who wrote on the problem of suffering at Apologetics Press. And it's this mindset that if God is all-powerful, he can do something to prevent and end suffering. If he's all-loving, he would want to prevent or end suffering. Well, there's a tremendous amount of suffering in the world. And therefore, God is either not all-loving or not all-powerful. And I was surprised years ago that made it into the movies. Batman vs. Superman came out in 2016, and the villain of that movie, Lex Luthor, used that exact argument. And it was the first time I'd heard it in film. I was shocked. I was like, wow, I can't believe they're actually putting that in there. But it tells you how far that argument is reaching. How many people sat and heard that very argument in that movie and walked away thinking, I'd never thought about that before. That's a great argument to use. That actually emboldens my mindset that God isn't good and God's not real. Well, we have a problem because it's not that God won't or can't. But the first one that you need to ask is, well, what about the wicked? Can God intervene with the wicked? And I want to take you to the book of Habakkuk here. Habakkuk chapter 1. And I want you to notice what's being said here by Habakkuk as he levels a complaint against God. In Habakkuk 1 and verse 2, Habakkuk cries and says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. There isn't justice to be found anywhere. God, I don't see any justice. And he says in verse 4, you know what? The law, therefore, is powerless. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, and therefore perverse judgment proceeds. And God responds in verse 5, and he says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Habakkuk, trust my judgment. I know what I'm doing. God said, you're not going to believe it even if I told you, but I know what I'm doing. And in verse 12, Habakkuk comes back again with a second complaint. And he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. He's asking this question basically of how can you use Babylon, a wicked nation? How can you do that? And in verse 13, he says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You can't look on wickedness. And do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? You're going to let them devour us, righteous people? Habakkuk, your people aren't righteous. One of the things that we were taught in school, it was drilled into our head over and over again, was don't forget Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 is a 68-verse chapter. The first 14 verses talk about all the blessings that come upon us if we follow God. The rest of the chapter, verses 15 through 68, are about all of the evil that will come upon us if we do not serve God. And one of the things that God said would happen is that a wicked nation, a treacherous nation, would take them away into captivity. Does it make more sense now, Habakkuk? Your people are not beyond punishment. And think about the blow that that had to be to the Israelites. That God was saying to them, I'm going to bring a nation that you do know for their wickedness, for their treacherousness, and I'm going to bring them to take you into captivity, and that's got to be demoralizing. God's people serving the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians, but it was whose fault? It was their own. It was their fault. God can't intervene with the wicked only in the sense that he would take away free will. Matt and I were talking about this the other day with parents, that there's this fine line that we have of free will needs to be understood for our children, but I have to teach my child what needs to be done according to the scripture and give them the opportunity to be successful, or I really can't be surprised if I don't do that if they turn out to not want to follow God. But that I know that I can teach them, I can give them everything that needs to be given from the scriptures, and unfortunately, they can still choose to neglect it. They have free will. That's what God blessed us with. True love is not robotic. It is not something that says, I have to follow God because I have no other choice. And if God began to intervene with the wicked, he takes away free will. He takes away the ability to choose to do what's right and what's wrong. And he won't do that. But some have asked about the weather. What about the weather? Will God intervene with the weather? Because we all know about Katrina back in 2006 that devastated the New Orleans area and other areas in that part of the country. And people ask that question of why did that happen? Years ago, Apologetics Press was given a question on their program, Digger Dug. And while that program is primarily geared towards children, the answer is very applicable because this young person asked, what about hurricanes? What purpose do hurricanes and things like them serve? And the question was answered by saying, sometimes we wonder why God allows natural disasters like tornadoes, floods, hurricanes, and earthquakes to occur. Some people even think that the God of the Bible does not exist because scary things like hurricanes happen. But first, we need to remember that God's creation was perfect before the first man and woman disobeyed God. There were no hurricanes. There were no natural disasters. Everything was perfect. Everything God made, Genesis 1:31, was very good. But when Adam and Eve sinned, however, the earth was cursed, Genesis 3:17. And sin eventually brought on a great flood, Genesis 6-10. And the flood changed the earth drastically and made for new and challenging weather patterns that had never been seen before. And so when you see on the news of a hurricane, of an earthquake, of a natural disaster, it's because of sin. Not the sin of those people that were affected by it specifically, but much like cancer exists because of sin, so do natural disasters. We mentioned in passing very quickly the idea of can't God intervene with the will of man. Jesus said himself to the city of Jerusalem how he would have gathered them, Matthew 23:37, like a mother hen gathers her chicks. But they were not willing. And so we know that God is willing to have us. God is willing for us to live life and not worry. But it's up to us to choose to follow him. He won't ever intervene with that. As we close, I want us to think about the idea of handling suffering. And C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Problem of Pain, and he gives some of the best information about omnipotence. The divine omnipotence, when we say that it's impossible for God to do something, and someone says, well, I thought God could do anything. This is what he wrote. Omnipotence means power to do all or everything. And we're told in Scripture that with God, all things are possible, and it is common enough, an argument with an unbeliever to be told that God, if he existed and were good, would do this or that. And then, if we point out that the proposed action is impossible, to be met with a retort, "But I thought God was supposed to be able to do anything." This raises the whole question of impossibility. He says here, in ordinary usage, the word impossible generally implies a suppressed clause beginning with the word unless. Thus, it is impossible for me to see the street from where I sit writing at this moment, that it is impossible to see the street unless I go up to the top floor where I shall be high enough to overlook the intervening building. If I had broken my leg, I should say, "But it is impossible to go up to the top floor," meaning, however, that it is impossible unless someone would come and carry me. Now let us advance to a different plane of impossibility by saying it is at any rate impossible to see the street so long as I remain where I am. I cannot see it if I stay right here. And he closes out by saying, if you choose to say God can give a creature free will and at the same time withhold free will from it, you have not succeeded in saying anything about God. Meaningless combinations of words do not suddenly acquire meaning simply because we prefix them with two other words, God can. It remains true that all things are possible with God. The intrinsic impossibilities are not things in that moment, but they're not entities. They don't matter. It is no more possible for God than for the weakest of his creatures to carry out both of two mutually exclusive alternatives, not because his power meets an obstacle, not because God has some power block here, but because nonsense remains nonsense even when we talk about God. And so it's nonsense to say, "Well, I thought God could do anything." You have to have that word unless in there. And unless God's willing to take away free will, which he's not, then it is impossible for God to intervene and to stop suffering, because unfortunately man has brought it upon himself. Years ago, I saw a Facebook post from my buddy Tate Sutton, and he said something very simple: don't blame God for what the devil did to you. And I'd take it even a step further and say, don't blame God for what the devil and yourself have done to you. It is no one's fault but mine. It is no one's fault but this world's that there is suffering, because we lived in a world in the time of Adam and Eve that had no suffering, that had no difficulties, that had no problems, and that wasn't enough. There are consequences to our actions. And if I choose to deny God, I better be willing to pay the price. And the price that was leveled against Adam and Eve and everyone that came after them was suffering. Has nothing to do with God, has nothing to do with God being impossible in the sense of being able to keep it from happening. It's like a father who says to a child, "Get off that chair. I'm not doing it. I'm not going to do it." And they fall. And the father says, "Natural consequences." That's what happens. Are there any questions or comments before we close in prayer? Thank you. He said it. Brother Kevin.
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day, for this time that we've had to assemble and study your word. We're thankful for the knowledge and abilities that Brother Michael has in presenting this to us that we can better understand. We pray, Father, that you continue to be with each one of us and help us as we live our Christian lives, that we can help others that we come in contact with and are going through suffering, and that we can help them to better deal with it. We thank you again for Jesus, who ultimately suffered the most for any of us, and for that blood that was shed, that we have forgiveness of our sins. In his name we pray, amen.